my wife and I were hindered from being here at the beginning of the conference because of a death in our family. And I had the funeral yesterday morning, the funeral of one of my aunts. But we rejoice to be here this evening. I find more and more the necessity to be under preaching. And it is a rare privilege that a minister has to be under the ministry of someone else. If anyone needs preaching, it is the preacher. Of course, God has given us wives for that, brethren. But it is much better to have the preaching up in the pulpit where we can enjoy it like normal human beings. And I rejoice to be here. I thank God for the privilege of it. My subject this evening is prayer for the pastor. I want to lay a foundation for this study by looking at several sections of Scripture, giving somewhat an exposition, a few comments upon them, and then going into our study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonian believers, in a time of trial, in a time of tribulation and opposition from false teachers, both within and especially without Christianity, closes his letter with these words, "Brethren, pray for us." The Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He would write most of the New Testament. He would, and already had, perform miracles. He preached with the inspiration and immediacy of the Spirit of God that was known only to the apostles. He was bold without measure, and yet he said to these new converts, only a few months old in the faith, he said, "Brethren, pray for us." The original language would seem to denote that this would be a continual thing. Brethren, continually pray for us. I invite your attention then to the book of Acts in chapter 13. We find that Paul and Barnabas are sent forth by the church at Antioch, sent forth to a particular missionary ministry. Verses 2 through 4. "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." The Holy Spirit separated them unto this ministry. What do they need more? God has called them personally, and it's evident to all the assembly. What else can be added when God has made His will known in this way? And yet we read, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." They had the immediate authority and call of the Holy Spirit of God that was evident to all within the Antioch church. And yet, in addition to this, the brethren prayed for them. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." The word rendered prayer here denotes general prayer. The word translated supplication emphasizes a specific request. General prayer is never sufficient. And these two words are usually combined in the context when it speaks of interceding for someone else. Prayer and specific request in the realm of the Spirit. Not merely saying prayers, but praying. Not merely articulating the words, but with an heart and mind involved intimately in prayer. Praying always with general prayer and specific request in the realm of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And of course, we all need prayer. And then Paul states this, and for me. Paul adds himself to the list. Paul, the inspired apostle. Paul, separated by the Holy Spirit unto this ministry. Paul, who is now in prison. Paul, who has a great and blessed testimony throughout all of Rome, said, pray for me. And to what intent? That utterance may be given unto me. Paul, with all of his courage. Paul, with all of his boldness. Paul, who had the all-encompassing desire to depart and be with Christ, which is much more better, he tells us, good Greek and bad English. Paul said, and pray for me that utterance may be given unto me. He didn't have this boldness within his personality. It wasn't his by nature. It was not his by ministerial gift. That utterance may be given unto me in order that I may open my mouth. And if we want to conform our English to the Greek, if you have a King James Version, you should remove the comma to before the boldly. To open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The word boldly or boldness is parousia. It means unreservedness of speech. Paul needed that unreservedness of speech when he stood before the praetorium. Nero and 22 senators of the Roman Senate and the head of the praetorian guard composing the supreme court of the world, Paul was there defending and confirming the gospel of Christ, his greatest hearing, his greatest ministry, the greatest impression before the leaders of the world. He said, I don't want to stumble. I don't want to lack utterance. I don't want to lack boldness. I want to be able to stand in the unction of the Holy Spirit and with unreservedness of speech declare the truth of God. And he said, I want that because of your prayers. When God calls a man to the ministry, he doesn't guarantee him this unreservedness of speech. Having an unreservedness of speech, a boldness, a courage, is not one of the gifts of the ministry. And every minister who is here this evening can well say that oftentimes we preach by the sweat of our brow, and we are not conscious at all of any unction of the Spirit of God. I'm always rejoicing in my heart when one of the brethren comes to me, after our morning service especially, said, you had freedom this morning, didn't you? And I said, no. No, I'm certainly glad that you experienced the message differently than I do. I was not aware of any freedom. I struggled. I had no words. I reached out to have something to say. Oftentimes the text seemed closed to me in its application also. They said, we weren't aware of that. We thought you had freedom. So oftentimes we have this freedom, but we're not aware of it. God has His ways, brethren, of keeping us humble. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought or as I must speak. His prayer was for boldness. Again, the word signifies an unreservedness of speech. The brethren here who have been able, by God's grace, to enter into the ministry and to preach, know what it is when they have boldness. Know what it is when they have unreservedness of speech. We also know what it is when we lack that. When everything seems to be shut before us, our minds grope out for what we should say. Paul prays for boldness. It is never natural. It is never automatic. There is something beneath beyond, in depth, further than the minister, the preacher's personality that must be operating before true preaching takes place. It is the unction, the anointing, the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, it's utterly impossible to be a Christian without the supernatural. If we're living Christianity in our own strength, then all Christianity becomes just one more religion. And that's usually the way it is in what we call today normal Christianity, is just religion. Nothing more, nothing less. But when the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God comes into the experience, when a man is truly regenerate by the Spirit of God, when God grants him saving repentance and saving faith, when the Spirit of God and the Word of God act upon him and enabling grace enters his experience, then he can live and do and say and think those things that he could not otherwise do and say and think. And it's utterly impossible to be a Christian without this supernatural element that comes from the Spirit of God working in conjunction with the Word of God. The same thing is true in preaching. We can lecture, we can teach, we can give out information, we can make application. But you are aware, and oftentimes the preacher is aware, when God grants him that unreservedness of speech, and you are aware of an authority that comes above and beyond the man's personality, and you are witnessing what we can truly call, in the fullest sense of New Testament language, preaching. Paul prays for this because it is not in and of itself a natural thing, an automatic occurrence. Then to Philippians chapter 1. Paul, as we have stated, was at this time in Rome. He was a prisoner. He states in verse 12, and so he, having received the letter and the communication from Philippi with an offering to help with his expenses, they voiced evidently in this communication that they thought his work was hindered. Perhaps his ministry was over. What could he possibly do in Rome? He's bound with a chain. He is chained to a centurion. Certainly the work must suffer. And so he states, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather, that means contrary to your expectations, rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And the word in the original is, I believe, prokope. Kopto means to cut. We have a heliocopter. Helio meaning air, or helium. Heliocopter is air chopper. The word prokope means to cut before. It denoted a pioneer, one who went before the Roman army and prepared the way. He said, contrary to your expectations in my imprisonment, God has enabled me to do a pioneer missionary work in my imprisonment, even in Rome. And then he describes the hearing that he has. We believe, personally at least, that in verse 13, the word palace is the praetorium, meaning the august supreme court of the Roman world, before whom at that time he was confirming and defending the gospel of Christ. Well, this caused a great uproar among the believers at Rome. Some were preaching Christ out of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that this, that is the preaching of Christ, the hearing of the gospel, shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word salvation or deliverance does not refer, of course, to his eternal salvation or the salvation of his soul. That is quite beside the point. Nor does it refer to his being saved from death. That means his life being preserved. It's quite apart from that too. What he's saying in verse 19 is this: I know that this shall turn to my salvation or deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The definite article, the word "the" before supply, is omitted in the original language. Bringing together in an idiomatic construction the truth that prayer and supply are intrinsically related, and Paul states that actually through your prayer you will actually supply me with the Spirit of Jesus Christ that I need in this time. The efficacy that Paul put upon prayer, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, that unreservedness of speech, as always — he didn't take it for granted, but he needed it especially at this time, and he wants them to intercede for him — but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. He said, your prayers will actually supply me with that supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that I need, and I will be delivered from that lack of utterance. I will be delivered, or saved, to use the term salvation here, from this lack of ability to express myself with boldness and courage as I witness the truth of the gospel in Rome. Thus we find a scriptural basis for prayer for those in the ministry of truth. I want to introduce then our subject this evening with three presuppositions. In the first place, we presuppose in our study that the pastor is a believer, a true man of God called to the ministry. It was my privilege some 11 years ago now to preach in Folsom Prison, to preach there in the absence of the chaplain. It was quite an experience to go in through all of the security and so forth. And I had to go in with the priest of Rome. He had to go in and hold his mass. I had to go in with him for security reasons. And they left me in the chaplain's office for an hour with two or three of the prisoners while the priest was holding mass. And so the prisoner said, we devote this time to a prayer meeting, and we are praying that God will save our chaplain because he's an unregenerate man. So I was praying with the prisoner that God would save the chaplain. The Puritan said, it is a blessed people that have a regenerate minister. And of course, that doesn't enter into the thinking of people today as it ought to. Do you believe that every reformed pastor is saved? Do you believe that every fundamental pastor is saved, or every evangelical Bible-believing pastor is saved? Do you believe that everyone that walks an aisle is a true convert to the Lord Jesus Christ? I know some of them too well to believe that, Calvinist or Arminian. It is a great blessing. And so I presuppose in this study this evening that the man for whom you are praying is a true God-called man. He is a believer. He's not in the ministry as a profession, but he's a believer. He's a true child of God, and God has called him to that ministry, and he exemplifies that in his preaching, teaching, and deportment. And I was told once by a friend of mine who was several years ahead of me in the ministry, he said, there are two types of preachers, Bill. One you can listen to, and one you have to listen to. What he was actually telling me is, there are some men who are in the ministry, and God has never called. You have to listen to a man who's called of God. You have to listen to him. There is an authority, a truth,
a vitality in his ministry that's well above and beyond his personality and his natural gifts. It comes from God, and you're aware of that.
I've heard, I suppose, at least according to some of the greatest preachers in America, in fundamentalist circles and in other places. And what impresses me sometimes, we were even speaking about this, listening to a man on the radio as we were traveling down here the other day. The man had no authority.
He had nothing. He had nothing other than the force of his own personality and the catchiness of his illustration. But there's nothing there.
They're like the scribes and the Pharisees. Preaching's not giving out information. Preaching is not merely teaching. Preaching is interpreting the Word of God, declaring the Word of God, and applying the Word of God under the unction of the Spirit of God. And unless we have that, we might have lecturing, we might even have teaching, but we don't have preaching in the full New Testament sense. So we presuppose that the man for whom you pray is a true God-called man. The second presupposition, we must presuppose that he is your pastor and that you have a true pastoral relationship with him. We have been studying lessons from the life of Elijah for the last 19 weeks on Sunday evenings. And a lot of people, a lot of writers have seriously discounted Elijah. They've put him down in their writings. And so I used as my text one evening, these things were written for our learning. And I said, I never read where they're written for our criticism. We shouldn't criticize Elijah. We can see that he sinned. We can see that he was wrong. But it wasn't written for our criticism. It was written for our learning, for our admonition. It's there for our teaching. He's an example to us, not only what to do, but what not to do. But not for our criticism. So if you come into the meeting like some of our visitors do, and they give me an 8.5 by 14 page of criticisms and tear it off and hand it to me after the service, I go through that sometimes. Not from the members. They love me. But from the visitors, you wouldn't believe how they want to come up and accost me in my own pulpit and correct my English, correct my theology. And they've not tried to correct my looks. They know that's beyond hope. But they've come with a critical attitude. The depravity of the human heart has the great ability to sidestep all truth unless moved upon by the Spirit of God. So if you come critically, if you come to complain, if you look on the shadow side of things, if you say, well, he's too old, or he's too young, he's too thin, or he's too fat, or he has too much hair on his chin, or he has no hair on his head, and you come to find fault with that attitude, how can you pray for that? I presuppose, then, there must be that pastoral relationship. Now, I address myself, perhaps, not knowing many of you, to any young men here who believe they're called to the ministry. I've been severely criticized. I suppose all the pastors here this evening have been severely criticized by beardless youths in the ministry or believe they're called to the ministry. And they sit back, and I was guilty of this myself when I was a beardless youth. Oh, I could preach better than that. I could develop the text much better than that. And I could write out an outline that would put the preachers to shame. Then I find out that he's up till 2 o'clock in the morning at the hospital. That he has people sitting there in the pew who hate his guts. There's great opposition. And I knew nothing about the pastoral context under which this man of God stood up and poured out his soul. And I say this to any young men, because when we're young and full of energy and we have all this head knowledge, you see, we're sort of like helium-filled balloons. We have to be pulled down at times and some of it let out. You may criticize me tonight. I don't care. You can criticize the other brethren. I don't think they care that much either. But you are an absolute stranger, my friend, to the pastoral context, the sweat, the blood, the tears, the tragedy, the lost sleep, the midnight phone calls, the life and death matters. The context that forms the agony out of which these messages come. Never criticize the man. You are not God. If you learn that now, God will be gracious to you. But if you learn it later, it will be a bitter thing. So I presuppose tonight, in our study that indeed the man for whom you pray, you have this affinity of soul, that when it is in the pulpit preaching away, that your heart is with him. That there's an atmosphere for preaching. And the third presupposition is, I want you to understand right at the outset, this message, this study this evening, is not an appeal to make you all feel sorry for us. It's not meant to do that. And I'm being as honest as I can this evening. I am not at all given to think that I'm the best Christian in my church. Not at all. And I'm being as honest as I can this evening. We're men. We're human beings. We have our failings. I'm not here to make you feel sorry for us. I'm certainly not here to take an offering. But I'm here to open your minds, if I can, in all honesty from the Scriptures, some reasons why you should fervently, earnestly, constantly pray for your pastor. In the first place, the pastor needs prayer. Because of his duty. Because I've taken so much time, but I believe necessary time up to this point, I am going to refer to some scriptures rather than read them. In Acts chapter 6, by necessity, deacons are chosen for the Jerusalem church. There's so much administrative responsibility there that the ministry of the Word of God has been hindered. Peter, as the spokesman, tells them to choose out certain men eminently qualified for this work. But what then would the spiritual leadership of the church do? But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. What didn't he say? He didn't say we will give ourselves continually to being the religious executives of this great expanding ministry. The preacher's not called to be a religious executive. He's called to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Not to the ministry of the Word and prayer. That's the way we do it, brethren, isn't it? It's easier to study than it is to pray. Everything is easier than praying. But to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. The apostle states that the elder that rules well should be counted worthy of double honor or pay, in other words, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. The pastor needs prayer because of his duty. You come to church sometimes depressed, don't you? You come thinking to yourself, oh, I hope he has a stirring message this morning. If he only knew how depressed I am. And if you only knew how depressed he was. But you expect him to preach. After all, he gets paid for it. I don't know about you, brethren, but I know what it is to get up on Sunday morning and tell the people I have no message. I have notes, you know, words, papers, scriptures, no message. Just dismiss them and send them all home. And I've had to do that. And it's not an easy thing to do. Why, they say, Pastor, we expect you to preach. Why? Because I get paid for it. Pray for your pastor because of his duty. You come into the church, oh, I hope he doesn't call on me. You've just had a fight with your wife. I won't ask for a raise of hand. Maybe he's had a fight with his wife on the way to the meeting. I won't ask for a raise of hands from the preachers either. Yes, we know what it is to have to get up and say, Lord, I'm a little better than a hypocrite. But I'm expected to get in the pulpit and preach, and I'm not ever expected to preach a plot. I'm expected to get up with unction and power and declare the Word of God and have a glorious ministry. Well, sometimes it doesn't happen. Pray for your pastor because of his duty. Oh, you say, I just don't feel like praying today. Neither does he. Oh, the Bible's as dry as dust. I'm so depressed. He goes through the same experience. What sets the pastor apart?
God has called him, God has gifted him, and he's been set aside so he can be more depressed than you are. Sometimes it's agonizing. And we laugh, it's a little humorous, but I hope that you're getting the truth and reality of what I'm saying. Pray for your pastor because of his duty. This is his duty. God has called him to stand and declare his truth, to confront men and women with their sin and rebellion against God, to preach the gospel, and a man cannot do that in cold blood. Have you heard it in cold blood?
Yes, sir.
You've heard a man get up, and you've heard him say all the right things, all the right words, and read all the right scriptures, and it fell flat, didn't it? You caught it as professionalism. It had the sound of clashing brass and clanging cymbals, but it didn't come from the heart, and you were aware of it. Pray for your pastor because of his duty, because it's easy to become professional. It's easy to preach without having your own heart stirred and moved by the Spirit of God. And I know what it is, but we're expected to. That's our duty. That's our job. Pray for your pastor because of his duty. He's commanded to be there. Paul said to Timothy, be instant in season, out of season. And the word translated be instant means just to be there, to stand upon literally. It means when there's problems, be there. When it's not convenient, be there anyway. And all of us have had to stand on somebody's doorstep and knock on the door, knowing that when the door opened, we wouldn't be welcome. In fact, I stood on the doorstep of an ex-deacon of ours at 4 o'clock in the morning. I was standing in the driveway when he opened his door and he came out. And I said, brother, and he walked up to me, walked around me, and went on. Never said a word. For I'd been up all night. We're good friends again. He's at another church. We're good friends. It's difficult. It's difficult. The pastor needs prayer because of his duty. God has set him apart. But God does not automatically grant that man the fullness of the Spirit of God and all the boldness that he needs. It's not a cut and dried thing. The Puritan said, blessed is the church that has a regenerate pastor. And I would say, blessed is the pastor that has a praying people. The pastor needs prayer because of his authority. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul states, feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, we find that we are to obey them that have the rule over us. And those are pastoral words in that context. Then our Lord said in Luke chapter 10, to his disciples, the same thing is true to those who are faithful in the ministry. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And him that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. The pastor has authority. And he needs prayer because of that authority. Do you realize, and I say it sometimes sadly, referring even to myself, that the church has a personality? You visit our churches, every church has a distinct personality, just as though as a body we were one individual. And whose personality governs that personality of the church? Is the pastor. The church assumes to a great degree the personality of its pastor. That can be very good, that can be very bad. Pray for your pastor because of his authority. Every man has a certain bias in his own personality. There's an emphasis to this aspect of the ministry. There's a lack in this aspect of the ministry. He is in such a position of prominence that the future of the church, the ministry of the church, the attitude of the people are largely governed by that man. He needs prayer. The pastor needs more prayer than anyone else in the congregation. I must hurry on, making a shambles of the study. The third thing that we must note is that the pastor needs prayer because of his responsibility. In 2 Timothy,
chapter 4. Paul is charging Timothy before the Lord, preach the word. And if you look at all of these things in the original language, those of you who have knowledge in these matters, except for one place from verses 2 through 5, all of these are in the aorist imperative. An urgency, a determination, very strong language, preach the word. Be on hand. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not literally hold up under sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But you, Timothy, and it's emphatic in the result, but you, different from these, in contrast to these, but you, Timothy, you keep on being clear-headed in all these things. Endure affliction with all determination. Urgently do the work of an evangelist and make a completion or a full proof, completely fulfill your ministry. Then he states to the elders at Ephesus, I take you to witness this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This is the pastor's responsibility. He has to be faithful to the Word of God in spite of a paycheck. Yes, Brother Blaze, in spite of a paycheck. Be indulgent with me. Just a little. Here is the meeting. There is a man in the church who has been guilty of fraud and of adultery. There's no question about it. It's a settled thing. The spiritual leadership of the church meets with the Word of God, fervently praying that God would be glorified in the meeting. And what happens? One states, Pastor, I must say something. You know the man in question is the president of the bank. You know that I'm a dairy farmer. You know that times have been hard. He holds the mortgage on my dairy. He said, Pastor, I'd like to be excused from this meeting. Don't you think it happens? Yes, it does happen. Another man said, you know, I have the used car lot here. And he said, he holds the mortgage on my business. And that's just the way things are done sometimes. This is our hometown. We have our families here. Our roots are here. What are you going to do, brethren? You remain faithful to the Word of God. It's strange. But those people sometimes that you thought were weak are oftentimes the strongest. And those whom you thought were strong, and you even leaned upon them at times, and we do. There are men in my church that I lean upon. In a good sense, I lean upon. Men who, when they are praying for me, I can tell it. As they can say, I can feel it in my bones. Men who are better Christians than I am. And I believe that sincerely. I thank God there are those who pray for their pastor. And when he's down, give him a word of encouragement. We have a man who just celebrated his 50th wedding anniversary. 79 years of age. Next month, God willing, he'll be 80. Been a deacon in our church for a long, long time. He's the patriarch. I went to him telling him the seven main families of our church were getting ready to leave. They were offended at me. They were offended at what I was teaching. They were all Calvinists because they all went to a certain church across town that was Reformed. But they had a bone to pick with me. And I went to him because he loved these people. He knew them much longer than I did. And I went to him and I said, Brother so-and-so, these people and these, they're all related. They're all going to leave. He only had a word of encouragement. He said, you know, Pastor, he said sometimes God's sheep get hoof and mouth disease. They mouth off and have to hoof out. And he said, you just preach the word. And he said, God will honor you. Thank God for a man like that. And I know when he's praying for me. Pray for your pastor. It's his responsibility. It's not convenient at all to be in the ministry. Not at all. Not at all. Then in the fourth place,
He needs prayer because of his liability. Paul states, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. The pastor is a man. Do you know what's wrong with you people sometimes? You want your heroes to be more than they are. We don't want our heroes to be men. We want them to be more than human beings. It's wonderful when the pastor's a hero. It's wonderful when people look up to him and say, I wish that I had the boldness he had. That's a good relationship. It's the relationship that David had with his own people when he was their king before his sin and his agony and his great time of shadow in his later years. Whatever he did pleased the people. There was a beautiful relationship there. Men would have laid down their lives for him and he for them. But remember, we're only men. Only men. The pastor is more prone to depression than anyone else in the congregation. Do you think you have a lot of problems? How would you like to have everybody's problems in the church? People call me up at night, oh, this and this and this and this and this and this. And they hang up and they feel all right. And I go to bed with this and this and this. And I worry about it more than they do. And I probably pray about it more than they do. The pastor needs prayer. Imagine a man getting into the pulpit. Oh, you come, you need the truth of God. You've had a horrible week. You're waiting for Sunday morning. You hear the hymns. You want preaching. You want to feed upon it. Your soul is half starved to death. And there's no substitute for preaching. You get up there and the pastor's struggling. You've prayed for yourself, but you haven't prayed for him. Pray for the pastor because of his liability. Look at Elijah. He faced the whole nation. He mocked the false prophets. What boldness, what spiritual power in prayer. Fire came down from heaven. The rains came, all of that. And where is he about 10 hours from then? He's running for his life. You see, boldness, power, courage, all of these things aren't within the human personality. They come from the sky. They come from God. And if we began to take our pastor for granted that, oh, he's strong and he has great preaching gifts and, oh, he's this and, oh, he's that, and we forget that beyond his personality is the reality and power of God the Spirit, then we greatly err. And God is liable to humbling in our eyes. That's a devastating thing for the man and for those who have looked up. He needs prayer because of his liability. There's nothing. If you're a carpenter, not done a little carpentry work, you can take a little pride in your carpentry work. If you've been able to manufacture something or patent something, you can take pride in that. If you've accomplished something academically, you can be justly proud of it. But what can the preacher do? He can't be proud of anything. The ministry is almost self-defeating. It's a strange and mysterious thing. The preacher needs prayer because of his liability. In and of himself, he is weak. Look beyond his personality. Don't stop there. Don't hold him up. Don't make him something that he is not. Don't add to his liability. Then he needs prayer because of his peculiarity. And I want to say this in the right way, brethren. And my principle is taken from 1 Kings 22:31. The king of Syria went out to fight against the army of Israel. He told all of his captains, fight neither with great nor small, but only with the king of Israel. Concentrate all of your battles on him. And that is the same way the spiritual warfare often goes in the ministry of the church. If the pastor is depressed, how the preaching is deadened and everyone's affected. The pastor is set up as a mark to be shot at. And I can well imagine that Satan comes into the presence of God and God says, have you considered that pastor down there? Oh yes, I've considered him. If the pastor's family is disrupted,
If he and his wife are fighting, if his children are rebellious, if he is put in a position where his soul is stifled in some way, then the entire ministry of the church is devastated. I know what it is to be in a slump. I know what it is to get in the pulpit and try to preach and wish I could just run away and hide something. I know what it is when people pray for me. And the preaching is glorious. Pray for the pastor because he's been set in a unique position. He's vulnerable. Don't take him for granted. Appreciate preaching. Feed upon it as the best morsels God should give you in your Christian experience, and pray for him. Again, pray for him because of his personality. If you closely study 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the qualifications for a bishop, that is a pastor, an elder, what do you see? You see only one thing is stated concerning his gifts. He must be apt to teach. Everything else deals with his personality. Everything concerns his personality, his relation to his wife, and his relation to his family. But it centers on his personality. And although you might not believe it, we're not perfect. But we're very imperfect. Every personality has its strengths. Every personality has its weaknesses. And no one in the church evidences those strengths, or sadly evidences those weaknesses, more than the man in the pulpit. We have at our business meeting a mimeograph sheet. People see how much money I have for this and this and this and this. They know everything about me. I live a public life. I hardly have any privacy at all. And my weaknesses are evident also. And I'm aware at least of some of them. You look at your pastor's personality. If you have a true godly heart sympathy for your pastor, you will pray for him in those areas, and not critically, but sympathetically. Not criticizing him, but that God should strengthen him in certain areas. Pray for your pastor because of his personality. He may have something that irritates you, some mannerisms, or the way that he talks, or he's always preaching on certain subjects or issues. That is his personality. I find it very difficult to preach on some aspects of truth. I find I have a great tendency to emphasize certain things, and so I must look and see that I'm giving the church a well-balanced spiritual diet. Sometimes I don't like what I'm serving, but I trust I have the Spirit of God in it. Pray for the pastor because of the idiosyncrasies of his personality. The pastor needs prayer. And then finally, what I would say, because of his supreme necessity. The prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61 of our Lord: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach glad tidings." That is true, even of the preacher. In principle, the Spirit of the Lord is upon the preacher because he has been anointed to proclaim glad tidings. When Jeremiah objected to the call of God, he said, "I'm but a child. I'm a young man. I have no authority to speak." He's afraid. We all ought to tremble. Jeremiah was there in his own strength, and the Lord said, "See, I have touched your mouth. I put my words in your mouth." Ezekiel, at the age of 30, he should have been entering into the prophetic office, but he was in Babylon, in exile. And there, God appeared to him. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the vision of the absolute sovereign government of God over all the things of the earth. And God said, "I have put my hand to thy mouth, and I have put my word in thy mouth. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and his word was in my mouth, proclaiming the truth by the unction of the Spirit of God." And apart from that, really, there's no preaching. Not dry, cold, stilted information or Bible exposition,
but living, vital truth, because the personality is merged in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to that truth. The word for prophet in the Old Testament in Hebrew is Navi. We are told that means to stir or to boil. God stirred the man in his personality by his Holy Spirit, so he became one with his message. And unless a man is one with his message, he can't preach. He can act. He can entertain. He can joke. He can use psychology. But he can't preach. You've heard preaching. You know what preaching is. Do you realize that in the thousands of churches all over America today, some people live and die and never hear preaching? If you hear preaching, you ought to thank God for it. And more than ever, you should pray for your pastor. Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He didn't rely on his alliterated outline. He didn't rely on his logical arguments. He did not rely on tear-jerking illustrations to modernize our text. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what we want. We want preaching. God blesses preaching. Preaching is central. The supreme necessity of the pastor is the anointing of the Spirit of God, that freedom, that unction, that anointing, that unreservedness of speech that comes by the Spirit of God. That is what we hunger for when we sit under preaching. We should pray for it. It's strange, in some churches, they say, Brother so-and-so, would you stand and lead us in prayer? Lord, we pray for the missionaries here, and we pray for the missionaries there. We pray we'd get enough money to do this and that and so on and so forth. And we pray that you'd give us a blessed day. Amen. Well, maybe the man is sincere in his prayer, but consider this. Lord, we pray for our pastor. Oh, this morning as he stands in the pulpit, grant him the unction of your Holy Spirit. Might we witness preaching, oh God, bring the application of the Word, and might the Word of God come with power. That's what we want. The first was prayer. Proshuke. This was the basis, specific supplication. Lord, we want that preaching. Prayer for the pastor. Gone over time. You probably prayed I'd be short.
Until you're finished, brother.
I'm finished. Through so much, I couldn't begin to delve into it, but I trust by the grace of God your mind is open to pray for. There's nothing on the face of this earth, in this life, I believe, for a pastor, a preacher, than to be able to preach. Nothing greater than to be able to preach and have the witness of the Spirit of God, that he has that boldness, that anointing of God. And there's nothing greater for a church than to sit under that. And even in that, might God bring revival. But even in that, there's nothing greater. May God bless his word and glorify him. Thank you.